somewhat of a bold move to return after 6 months to a book that hasn't been worked upon or listened to, but we'll attempt it tonight. I feel, though, that I should bring us up to where we are in this book so that we know what is going on. The book begins with Moses dead. "But don't worry," says God. "I will lead you and I will give you a new second in command." God himself leads Israel over the Jordan miraculously. He brings them past the barrier of nature. And then he himself fights the battle of Jericho and defeats the power of man. And ahead of time, he gives them but one rule for the gold and the possessions of the land of Canaan. Much like in the garden, only one tree, but eat of all the others. So God now says, when you enter the land of Canaan, take all the gold and riches, except from one city, Jericho. And like in the garden, man fails again to see the immense blessing and rather focuses on the restriction. And so a man, Achan, takes silver and hides it under his tent. And Israel goes out to battle, but now the general is not with them. God has removed himself because of their sin. And so all the men who went out to fight die against Ai. Israel learns the hard way the importance of obedience and purity within the people of God. And then in chapter 8, having learned that lesson, having set straight the people of God, God is now with them again. And I encourage you to read all of chapter 8 this week. Notice how beautifully it's crafted for us. It begins with God telling Joshua how to fight the battle. But the author doesn't tell us what God says. We're left on the edge of our seats. Then Joshua tells the people the plan, and we hear enough to know that there's some sort of trap. But we're still left on our seats. What's the trap? And then as the chapter unfolds, beautifully we are shown the trap sprung, and it's sprung on us in the text just as it is on them. Joshua and the bulk of the army pretend like they're falling back like the first time, and the men of Ai think, we can do this again. And so they rush out to capture them, and men sneak into the city from behind. And now Ai and its king find their own walls held against them. And Joshua isn't as weak as they thought. And so we come to our text where we find Joshua and the people defeat them utterly. They take hold of that blessing which God commanded them to take, the riches of the city, just the first of many cities they will plunder. And they have secured the Jordan River. Jericho is on the southern part of the Jordan. Ai, we don't actually know where Ai is. They keep trying to figure it out and they can't. It's somewhere along the Jordan River. They've secured the boundary of Canaan. And now we might expect verse 30 to inform us that they moved south to defeat the big cities. But strangely, in verse 30, we're whisked away to a valley 25 miles north of Ai, right in the heart of Israel, in Canaan, right in the heart of the land, with enemies all around them. Strategically, this is so foolish. But we find ourselves in this valley, a valley called Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a beautiful valley, but it's also excellent for a meeting. It's in the shape of a bowl, and it has almost natural bleachers built into it. And many Christians from America have traveled there and tested it out and come back reporting that you can stand on any point of those two mountains and be heard beyond the valley. It forms a natural amphitheater. But this is not why God commands them to go to this valley. The valley has covenant history behind it. It is to the valley of Shechem that Abraham comes in Genesis 12. And for the first time, God says, all this land will be yours. God says that many times to Abraham, but this is the first location. It is later to this valley that Jacob, having escaped in the night as a thief from his brother, alone, returns with 12 sons and great possessions. And to this valley they return. And there Jacob purchases a plot of land, legally theirs in this valley. This is a covenant valley. It's significant for many reasons. And therefore, God commanded through Moses to return here and have a covenant renewal ceremony as soon as they get to the land. We find this in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. I encourage you to read that. It's much more detailed than these five spare verses in Joshua 8. But they return there, and we find this ceremony. The event was to be this. They were to return, according to Deuteronomy 27. And they were to have half the tribes stand on Mount Gerizim. And Deuteronomy 27 says they are to stand there for the blessing. And the other half of the tribes stand on Mount Ebal. And they are to stand there, says Deuteronomy 27, for the curse. A mountain of curse, a mountain of blessing. It's not emphasized the same way here, and that's perhaps significant. But it is significant for us to know that this ceremony, which is left rather vague, was a ceremony of blessings and curses, declared from one mountain the curses, responding from the other mountain with blessings from God. As we look at these five verses this evening, the first thing, and this might seem small, but the first thing we should consider is that God's covenant blessings and curses are relevant to all the people. At the beginning of Joshua, the women and the children remain on the east side of the Jordan. The men go forward for war. But here in verses 33 and 35, God makes it clear to us that the women and the children were here as well. What's more, it's not only Israelites, but it's all the people. We see twice that the sojourner as well as the native born are present at this ceremony. In New Testament language, that would be not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. These sojourners would have been comprised of people from Egypt. In Exodus, we read that some of the people, seeing God demolish their false gods, grabbed hold of the Exodus train and held on tight. And others, perhaps, would have joined in the wilderness. This would also include Rahab and her family. These, who are not Jews, are also to be here for the covenant, as are the women and the children. And we have the emphasis on elders and judges in verse 33. And this emphasizes that it's not only the commoners and the elders, but both together. This is all inclusive. All the people. It's not a secret ceremony. You don't have a couple of elders from the tribes gather in secret in this valley and make a pact. You don't have simply the men or the elders meeting for God's blessing, but all of the people are there for the blessings and the curses. And the second thing we see in these verses is that God's people are fully reminded of the covenant blessings and curses. Not only is it all the people, but it's a full reminder. And you see that in verses 34 and 35. As well as 33, I should say. 33 speaks of the ceremony, and it requires us to consider Deuteronomy to understand that all the blessings and the curses are there. But then in 34 and 35, Joshua declares these in full, all that God had commanded. Well, let's think about the ceremony for a minute that 33 just kind of assumes happened. Deuteronomy declares that the Levites were to declare the curses to the people. And there are 12 curses listed in Deuteronomy. And as the Levites declare each one, the assembly of Israel is to respond, Amen. That is, the people are acknowledging, so be it. This is the curse for breaking the covenant. And may this curse be upon us if we break the covenant. That is how this ceremony begins. It's not very encouraging or exciting. In fact, it gets even worse when the last of those 12 curses in Deuteronomy 27 is that anyone who does not uphold these curses should be cursed. In case you missed anything, one more just to curse you for failing. Well, we could take this literally. It could be that the last curse says, if you ignore the previous 11 and don't say Amen, you are cursed. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? We can say with our mouths, Amen! And then break those other curses. The other curses include making an idol for yourself, dishonoring your parents, misleading a blind man on the road, and other such curses. They're very specific, and yet they deal with broad topics. And at the end, we're cursed for not living up to anyone. But following those curses in Deuteronomy 27, we reach Deuteronomy 28. In this ceremony, the Levites then proclaim the blessings. And the blessings are all inclusive. For those who keep God's law, blessed are you in the field, and blessed are you in the city. Blessed are your children. Blessed are your livestock. Blessed are your harvests. Blessed are the food on your table. Blessed are you when you come in or go out, in war or in peace, before all the nations of the world. God doesn't leave anything out of this blessing. But then following the blessing, we return to curses in this ceremony. If you do break these laws of God, Cursed are you in the field and cursed in the city. Are your children and your livestock and your food and your grain in the city or without of it, coming in or going out in war, and you won't have any peace. The curses and the blessings are all inclusive, and the people must declare, Amen. Moses ends in Deuteronomy 30 with these words, I call heaven and earth. There's nothing besides that, is there? The heavens and the earth. He calls all of creation as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is frightening. Blessings beyond belief, but how do we even get there? Even as these people of Israel meet in Shechem Valley to declare the curses and the blessing as Moses declared, they already fail. Remember Achan. The people of God have already failed. They've only been in the land for a few weeks. And they've already incurred the curses, the wrath of God. And this is a lasting principle. It's easy for us to write off. This was the old covenant, not for us. But this is a lasting principle. It's lasting all throughout the Old Testament. Blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience, sums up everything from Moses to Joshua to the book of Judges, to the kings of Israel, to the exile, to the return, and even to us. And neither, no more than the people of Israel, neither can we get past Mount Ebal, the mountain of curses. The curses come first before the blessing, and we can't get past them. But there's good news. And we don't have to turn to the New Testament for it. It's right here in our text today, in the Old Covenant, as in the New. God gave the same solution to the curse. God's salvation boldly stands in the midst of the curses, as seen in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30 declares to us, At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. This is the best part of the text. The altar. We're told it's an altar of uncut stones in verse 31. And this is in line with everything Moses declared in Deuteronomy 27. They build it exactly as he prescribes, as God prescribes through him. Uncut rocks, covered in plaster, according to Deuteronomy, so that it would be flat. And then God's law, blessings, and curses written on it. And then the people are to bring burnt offerings. And according to Deuteronomy, the burnt offerings, which they did here in Joshua, were followed by rejoicing. What a wonderful command from God. Rejoice after the sacrifice. This altar is important for at least three reasons. I want to look at these three reasons tonight. First, this altar shows us that lasting principle that God always gives law and solution together. Think about Mount Sinai. The people come to Sinai and there's thunder and lightning and the wrath of God in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And look at Exodus. What happens just after that? The commands and the requirements for the sacrifices. God sends Moses, the lawgiver. But who is with Moses, the lawgiver? Aaron, the priest. Our God gives us law and solution together. And he does so here in Joshua chapter 8. On the mountain of curses stands an altar of sacrifice. And that brings us to the second important feature of this altar, its location, its place. We've read John chapter 4, and there the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "On this mountain we Samaritans worship in our temple, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem." Well, that's significant. What mountain is this temple built on that the Samaritans built? It's on Mount Gerizim. And it goes right along with the Samaritan doctrine of self-righteousness. It's built on Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. And there the people would come, having lived a good life, to fellowship with God, without the altar being there. But that's not where this altar is in Joshua's day. God commands no construction on Mount Gerizim. If you can get to the mountain of blessing, you don't need an altar. But Moses builds it on Mount Ebal, on the mountain of curse. In the midst of God's curses, sacrifice of an innocent animal for the sake of the people so that they can rejoice. We cannot come to God the Father except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That scapegoat taken into the wilderness, cursed on a tree for us, whose blood covers the altar with the commandments of God on it, that we may be cleansed. Only then can we move away from the altar on the mountain of curses and come to the mountain of blessing. The third thing that is important for us to note about this altar is the stones with which it is built. Moses is very specific in Deuteronomy, and Joshua obeys God's command here in verse 31 that this will be made without man wielding any tool on it. Now, we often don't read the Old Testament fast enough, close enough together to notice. But when you look at the altars built in Scripture, sometimes God says, pull out the chisels. Make it look really nice. Do your best for my glory. But at other significant times, God says, don't you dare touch those rocks. And this is one of those times. This text is a complete denial that humans can add anything to their salvation. We can't do anything about the mountain of curses. We can't get around that mountain on our own. We must have this altar, and it's an altar that has nothing to do with who we are or what we do. It has only to do with the sacrifice that is on it. Do not wield a tool upon it. Why? Because we cannot. What can we bring to the cross? The sacrifice put himself upon it. There's nothing more for us to do, and nothing we can earn there. Salvation is by faith in the work of God alone. And this altar mightily declares our need and our salvation. It brings us over the mountain of curse. And it allows us the joy of the blessings. Full blessings. All the blessings in the city and out of it. Coming and going. War and peace. Full blessings. Because the mountain of curse has an altar upon it. Our Lord went to the cross for our sin. Well, what do we do with this text then? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training in righteousness. What do we do with this text? Do we say, well, there's an altar. We don't have to worry about the blessings and the curses. Well, no, we see that doesn't fit. They had the altar, and yet God still commanded the declaration of blessing and curse and the need for the Amen. So what do we do with this text? We can't just leave it. But at the same time, it declares that we don't bring anything. And so I want you to be very, very clear about the order of events. That's where we so often get confused. The order of events. Even though I took us backwards in our text this evening, the text is clear what order things happen. They build the altar and then they declare the blessings and curses. After the sacrifice. And so note that the first, chronologically, the first application we have from this text is that we must come confessing, not as Samaritans boasting in our pride, which is so easy to do, but we must come as sinners to Mount Ebal. We must come to the cross for the sacrifice, which we can add nothing to receive full forgiveness for our sins. Full freedom from the curse, whether born in the church or without it, whether Jew or Gentile, all must come first to the altar, to the cross, to the Christ, there to receive mercy, to shelter us and cover our sin. Covering us from the mountain of curses. But this being the case, people of God, we have a second application from this text. That we, just as the Israelites, must respond in faith to that free salvation with obedience. One of my dearest passages has become that short sentence of Christ's. If you love me, keep my commandments. That can help us so much in understanding the connection between justification and sanctification, between the difference between works righteousness and obedience, lies in that verse. If you love me, if you have been redeemed by Christ, then you will want to please him. And what is the best way to please the one you love? By doing what they tell you brings them pleasure. And Christ says, keep my commandments. And so we are right there with the Israelites of old, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, yes. And now, Lord, in thanks, may we rejoice in your law. May it bring us delight as it did to David in Psalm 119. Delight in bringing you pleasure. Not in redeeming ourselves, not in trying to make the altar look nice, but in thankfulness, with that rejoicing which follows the burnt offering, that he may be glorified and enjoyed in all of our lives, to the praise of his glory.